Thanks so much for tuning in to the Moonee Ponds Baptist Church podcast. Here we upload our weekly teachings that happen every Sunday at our 10 a.m. service. If we can help you in any way, feel free to reach out to us and check out our website at mpbc.org.au.
We've got some preparation for Christmas. Now, we've got less than 10 days now, haven't we? But God has been... He promised and prepared for Christmas over thousands of years. And so I want to focus this morning on the promises God gives. He makes them clear and he keeps them. Oops, yeah. 2 Peter 1:20-21. In verse 16, it says, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables, but no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never has its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And you can always tell the difference between a prophecy from God and somebody who's just mouthing off. Because God's promises, even though they may carry threats and warnings and some pretty solid challenges, always contain an offer of redemption. That it doesn't have to stay as ugly as he sees it. And I just want to focus on a few prophecies this morning about Jesus' birth. And the first one comes from Genesis 3:9-13, and it'd be good for us, I think, to just read this through as you follow on the screen, because this episode in Scripture comes on the very day of the disobedience, right from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. God called, you can read along with me if you like, God called to the man, "Where are you?" And God is continuing to ask us where we are. He's asking people all around us, "Where are you? Where do you think you are? Where are you going? Where have you come from?" The challenge is not that he doesn't know, but for us to recognize where we are. Because in recognizing where we are, there's something that he can do. If we ignore that call, well, we don't get anywhere. Adam replies, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." "Who told you you were naked?" says God. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" What was the tree? The tree of the knowledge of the difference between good and evil. Now, Satan tempted Eve and Adam that, well, if they eat the tree, they'd be like God in knowing the difference between good and evil. Up until that time, everything had been perfect. But to know the difference between good and evil, wow, that sounds pretty exciting. But there was no power to resist the evil that they could recognize. That was the problem. But there was another tree in the garden, and it's referred to a little bit later. It's the tree of life, and that was the tree of eternal life. This couple had a wonderful opportunity to taste of that tree and live forever in a perfect relationship with God. I remember John Smith from the God Squad describing the scene so well. He said, Adam could have looked around and said, "Yippee, what a wonderful place to live." But then he hears about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he says, "Who does God think he is to try to push me around?" There we go. Adam said, here's the duck shoving starting already. This is where the blindness of guilt that we try to put on somebody else. "That woman you put here with me, she gave me some and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What have you done?" She replied, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." Now, I've done a little bit of mathematical research about how much fruit there was. Okay? Now, you won't find this in any Bible college. You won't find it in any theological course. I can take the blame. There were over 8 million pieces of fruit. How about that? Because Eve ate one. Adam ate one too, 4 to 45 Eve. And the devil won. Total, 8,124,322. Here we go. Now, that's not the most important thing you're going to hear this morning, although you may remember that. Anyway, now back to the reality of God's promise, because it's time for a word from our Creator. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now this, on the very day that Adam and Eve have tried to walk away from God's promise, God is there with an offer. It might be a little bit disguised, but this is a promise to a broken pair from God's aching heart, that he would send a deliverer. And through the Old Testament, we see God progressively and increasingly revealing himself. Firstly, through the law, to reveal what God requires, the standards that God has set, that he completely follows himself. The Ten Commandments are a 10-point plan for success. I won't deal with that right now. That's perhaps another message sometime. But the law clearly enunciated what God required. It was interesting to be in Israel. We had an Israeli guide who lived in Melbourne as a kid and grew smart enough to barrack for Collingwood while he was here. I see heads shaking. In some cases, I hear heads shaking. Effie was telling us that the pomegranate is filled with so many seeds. There's supposed to be 690 seeds in a pomegranate, which equals the number of laws that the Jews have spread from those Ten Commandments. A lot of ceremonial stuff, but the law can't be changed. That's there. And the scripture says that the law is a kind of a guardian or a childminder, a schoolmaster to bring us to our need for Jesus. Because on our own, we can't make it. He then sent the prophets over a period of time to reveal his nature, to reveal his purposes, and to reveal his timing for the coming Messiah. Now, it was interesting, by the time Jesus arrived, the Jews were looking at three different types of Messiah. They'd fragmented the vision so clearly, or so unclearly. They were looking for some great king to restore the kingdom of Israel, because back in David's time, Israel was a world power. It really shook the world around. Now, it's interesting, today Israel is still a very influential nation. The Middle East is in turmoil, Arab and Jew, and it's just such a mess in so many ways. Israel doesn't have the army to conquer so many countries like it did in David's time, but this was the glory days, David and Solomon. The world was pretty much in the control of Israel. There was also a picture of the servant priest, and we're going to look at that in a couple of minutes' time. There was also a son of man. Now, we sometimes hear in the scripture the son of man, the son of God. We know Jesus was the son of God. Now, some people have thought that that means that Jesus is younger than God, but he's co-eternal with God. The intimacy and the intricacy of Father, Son, Holy Spirit expressing God's nature and God's personality in ways that don't conflict, in ways that are perfect harmony and balance. And yet we see the different expressions in a way that Father can't reveal himself, or we'd just be dazzled and blinded and blown away. When Moses received the law, God said, you can't look at me, I'll turn my back and you can see that much. And even from that, Moses' face was shining, glowing. The Holy Spirit, well, totally invisible, but the Holy Spirit links us together with God through Jesus, so that there's a bond between us that's His Spirit, eternal. And it's a wonderful experience to travel to different parts of the world or different parts of the state or different parts of the city and discover people who are Christians. Immediately you sense that sense of oneness, even if you don't fully know each other. And that's this communion of God's Spirit, linking us with each other and linking us with Him. But Jesus, the man, the Son, could walk around, as Rachel so beautifully described in your prayer, how the things that God has experienced by being human. As the scripture says, Jesus has been tested in every way that we are, yet without failing. And because of that, when we're tempted and when we fail, we can draw to Him because He understands. He won't dazzle us with shame, because on the cross He took the shame and the blame on Himself. Only God can do that sort of thing. We can't manufacture it. And thankfully, we don't have to try. The Son of Man was an ideal human being, greater than what the Jews would describe as a Son of God, because their thinking was, as God's Spirit suddenly came upon somebody, they took on a kind of godliness that was like being a Son of God, but not in the same way that Jesus is. It was a kind of a temporary experience or a temporary description. The Son of Man was sort of an idealized person. And it was interesting, Jesus often referred to Himself as the Son of Man. Nothing shameful or nothing backward about Jesus identifying Himself. Now, there are promises of Jesus coming through Abraham. Genesis 12 and verse 3. Abraham was told clearly, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now that would have been surely enough for the Jews enshrined Abraham as their father to remember that promise. But they thought, well, we're the chosen people, we must be special. They'd forgotten what the very basis of this promise was, that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. Reminds me of a coffee cup I saw on a DVD of The Vicar of Dibley. Some of the background people and the scripts and everything else, where this coffee cup said, Jesus loves you, but I'm His favourite. Now that's very cute, but God has no favourites. But the Jews unfortunately fell into the trap of thinking because God had chosen them, He didn't want to choose anybody else. He had chosen them for a far better purpose than just having them be on a kind of a display shelf. A little bit more accurately, through Jesse from the tribe of Judah, the fruit of his ministry would come. And I think it'd be good for us to have a look at this chapter 11 of Isaiah. It's such a beautiful picture of the harmony that God has in mind for our world. Just read it along with me. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now that's an amazing description of this personality of Jesus, the Deliverer coming. But it was more than this. It's not just a focus on Him alone, but the effects of His visit. He will not judge by what He sees with His eyes or decide by what He hears with His ears, but with righteousness He will judge the needy. With justice He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. With the breath of His lips, He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be His belt, and faithfulness the sash around His waist. We're starting to move into bigger effects than just a happy little bunch of Israelites following Abraham as their father or grandfather or great-grandfather. This is a worldwide blessing through Jesus Christ that the prophet was talking about, but maybe he didn't see it properly. But just think about the harmony that comes up in these next few verses. Imagine this, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's just incredible imagery and poetry. And the difference between poetry and prose is a very vital one. The Bible is literally God's word, but it's not all prosaically God's word. Poetry doesn't get limited by prose. Poetry is a springboard for our mind to imagine deeper truths, bigger pictures than the words alone can bring. Because poetry strikes to our heart, to our imagination. And this is poetry. It's an incredible description of harmony, of peace, of confidence, of safety. And it's a measure of God's heart for our world. And this is what we can offer the world, not literally all of this stuff happening in an instant, but a sense of new respect and joy and patience and gentleness, and of not wanting to get our own way at the expense of everybody else, even with people who might disagree with our theological view or our biblical interpretation. Incredible pictures, wouldn't you think? This means yes? Okay. Jesus' birthplace is predicted. Micah 5 and 2. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are so small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, one of my favourite carols is not the first Noel. Okay, let's get that straight. But I just love the imagery of that beautiful carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. It's no longer my favourite because last November, I was in that little town of Bethlehem, a city of 200,000 people. It just doesn't quite match the carol anymore. But anyway, God zeroes in with a promise to a forgotten sort of a place, even though it still had that record of David's birthplace. Jerusalem was now so much more important with the temple and all the big buildings there. But the one whose origins are from old, from ancient times, even further back than the heritage that David's birthplace brought up. Now, the nature of Jesus' birth and his divine name come up in Isaiah 7 and 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to son and call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God right here with us. I'll have more to say about that on Christmas Day for our 9:30 service. So remember that one. 9:30 on Christmas Day. But it's interesting that though Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, nowhere in the rest of the Bible would you see that event used as proof of Jesus' divinity. Mary was still alive while the Gospels were being written, while the letters were being written and spread out. And if she wasn't, well, there were people around who'd known her, and she would have known this, you know, they would have known her story. And, you know, nowhere, even in the Gospels that were written that weren't included within the New Testament because they had some over-exaggerated claims, like when Jesus was a little boy making clay pigeons with his friends in Nazareth, he clapped his hands and his pigeons took wing and flew away. You know, all of these exaggerated claims, you know, just not worthy of the purity and clarity of the message that God wanted to have, wanted people to have. Let's go further. That there were gifts and worship from kings. Psalm 72, 10 and 11. May the kings of Tarshish, now there's to the east, and the distant shores, that's to the west, and distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him with gifts. May all kings bow down to him, and all nations serve him. You see, this is the sort of thing promised that would think, well, this new Messiah is going to be a king like David. They wouldn't conceive that it would be an infant getting these gifts. Herod's massacre of the infants in Jeremiah 31, 15. Now, these prophecies are taking place over 1,000 years before Jesus arrives. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, Herod was a brilliant architect to travel around parts of Israel and see Caesarea on the coast, a huge port city that he'd built with an aqueduct which goes for kilometres, just bringing water off the mountains to this city, a huge horse racing track and shops. And he was an incredible architect, but he had no time for his family. He killed anybody in the family who threatened to overthrow his power. In fact, the emperor said it would be safer to be Herod's dog than to be a member of his family. This man was so brutal. And having had a visit by the wise men who'd seen the star and followed it and learned that this baby was in Bethlehem, Herod, well, you know, go there, worship him, and let me know where he is so I can go and worship him too. Well, God was a bit smarter than that. He advised the wise men to head back a different way, and Herod realised he'd been had, and so he ordered the extermination of every infant under 2 years old, all through there, because he didn't want any king taking his place. I think I left that bit out. Sorry about that. Now, Jesus escaped to Egypt in Hosea 11 and 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, that's an interesting little prophecy there, or a summary, because Israel did live in Egypt for 400 years of slavery. They were delivered as Moses led them through into the promised land. But it's interesting, Hosea refers to Israel as an individual son, not as the people of God or the prince of God. Out of Egypt I've called my son. So there's a double application of this. It refers back to the Exodus, but it also points forward to one individual. And the suffering and death and ultimate victory of Jesus is on Isaiah 53. And as we look at this, again, it's worth us taking time to read this prophecy of 700 years before the actual event. Who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no majesty, no beauty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, the ugliness of a crucifixion with its brutality is so well described there, just what's happening on the outside. But on the inside, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Now, when we think about Jesus on the cross, when he's taking our shame, let's say that Eugene over here has broken the law, mucks up breakfast every day. He's a serial offender. No, but he's been nabbed again, and the cops have got him. No sign of Peter today, but anyway, the cops have got him, and I'm such a nice fellow, I go over to Eugene and say, Eugene, look, I know you're going to be in jail, but look, I'll go for you, and you can get on with whatever you want to do, okay? So I go to jail, and I take the penalty for Eugene, and I'm a terrific bloke. I get out of jail, and it's been a while since I worked, so I apply for a job, and it turns out that I've been in jail. Well, we can't have you because you're guilty of doing this horrible thing. Oh, no, I just paid the penalty. I'm not guilty. Bit of a difference, but no, they're fingering me with the guilt even though I only paid the penalty. I know I didn't do what Eugene has done. I haven't got time to list all the horrible things Eugene has done, but I can't carry the guilt even if I carry the penalty. But Jesus comes in, he takes the guilt. So we don't have to carry it anymore. It's like, as he stays there on the cross, he's saying, I am guilty for all that you're doing wrong. If you let me take the guilt, and you can be free. Now, he'll challenge us when we do the wrong thing again, and he'll point out our guilt. But if we confess it, as the scripture says, if we confess our sins, and he will forgive us our sins because he's faithful and just, and he'll deliver us from all unrighteousness. That's the power of God's grace. Let's think again of the picture of the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? Those who were closest to him were shrinking back in terror. And yet, 50 days later, they stood up and started changing the world because God's Spirit had been released within them. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, a Jewish prince, Joseph of Arimathea, gave him his own burial site. He didn't realise that Jesus was only renting it. But he was prepared to offer a very sacrificial gift for the rest of forever. But He got to use it himself later on, and it was empty. I know, because I've been to the tomb, and there's nothing in there. Yeah, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days forever, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is this joy that was before him? I'm looking at it. You and I and everybody else in God's family is a part of the joy that was set before him. Not just in the promise of his coming to be born, or the release of God's truth and grace and power through his ministry. Not just through the release of God's forgiveness through his death, but by the release of God's Spirit within ordinary people like us who open up to his lordship and explore life as he intended us to have it. As the life that he intends for everyone, not just us. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, this was planned intricately, intimately, over hundreds of years of recorded history. How long ago it was when he dropped the promise into Adam and Eve's lap, we don't know exactly how long that was. But God is not limited by time anyway. And whether you think that you or somebody you know has sort of gone on too long for God to bother with, nothing could be further from the truth. Because whenever we make a decision like that, God suddenly brings across the time barrier, a freshness and a clarity. I listed earlier the peak to peak of the prophecies. That's P-E-A-K, you climb a peak, take a peak, and you see a range of other hills, and you can't measure the distance in the valley between those hills. You might get an idea, but you can't know precisely. And that's how it is as we look at these prophecies. And as the Jews looked at them and heard them through the prophets in the centuries before Jesus came, they could see high points, but they couldn't see all the detail between those high points. But let me assure you that Jesus' coming is no historical fluke. It's how God has revealed his plan for redemption for anyone who's looking for a new start. Here this morning, this afternoon, at the carols, because as people come out of their homes just to curiosity about the noise, and as they come out and join us, God will be extending that invitation through us to them to live in a relationship with him. Jeremiah 33 verse 3 says, "Call to me and I will answer you, and I will show you great and hidden things that you haven't yet seen." I'd invite you to call if you haven't yet responded. Call and begin to see all that God has for you. All the preparation he's tucked into even this moment for your decision, because nothing takes him by surprise. Let's pause to pray. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you've prepared for Jesus to come. Thank you for the preparation for Christmas we can have, the fun it is, along with the stress and all the pressure. But Lord, we thank you that underneath that pressure is that certain knowledge that you've come personally into this planet to reveal yourself and to start to show us what we can become as we open our lives up to your Lordship. Lord, if you are speaking to us even today to say yes to you, we ask you for the courage to say yes and make our response, to find life in all its abundance, life that's too much to keep to ourselves because you just keep generating so much grace and love within us and through us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.